9, where we will answer this question: will religion save you? Will religion save you? Paul is writing to the Romans, as we've seen, about the gospel. And if you go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and look with me at, where's the verse? Verse 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And if there were a theme verse in Romans, I think that that would be it. That sort of nails down the heart of what Paul's message is that the righteousness of God comes through the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. And in talking about this, we've seen that he began by speaking and addressing the problem of humanity and their sin, their ungodliness and unrighteousness, and how the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he began with his argument pointing out how the pagan, the heathen world, is condemned before God for their lack of glorifying and being thankful to him, and instead serving idols and giving... having this back and forth of them pressing into their sin and God giving them over to their sin, ultimately ending in complete hedonism, just a given overness to their sin and their lusts. And then we saw after that in the first half of chapter 2, the good person, the moral person, the person who looks at the pagan world and all of the sin going on in the world and says, "Well, I don't do that. I think that's bad." But really the problem is that they have their own standard of righteousness that they're judging other people by. And the reality is that as they judge other people, what's really happening is they're highlighting that by setting a standard, the fact that there is a standard of right and wrong, but they're not right in making their own standard that standard, but it's actually God's standard of right and wrong, and they fall short of that, so they're also condemned. So you have the pagan world is condemned, you have the world of good people, the moral people, the folks who say, "Well, when I get to heaven, my good will outweigh my bad." Those people are condemned as well. And today what we're going to see is the religious person is also condemned. So there you have it. I gave it away. Condemnation comes upon even the religious. But that's the question that we want to answer today. Will religion save you? A person might say, "Well, I'm not a pagan and I'm not a moralist. Look, I have religion. I was born in a Christian family. I grew up in church. I know the Bible. I have verses memorized. I follow what God says to do in my life. And so I'm good. I'm good with God because I'm a religious person." Okay, if you're banking on that, then we're going to see today whether or not that will save you. And we see that through the Jews. And it's important that the Jews be dealt with because the Bible teaches that the Jews were God's chosen people, that the Jews are God's chosen people, that He chose them whenever He chose Abraham and developed a family through Abraham by whom Messiah came into the world, which is Jesus Christ. And so the Jews have a very special place in God's plan and in God's heart, so to speak. And what we're going to see is the Jew dealing with them directly, also being a type of any religious person today for our intents and applications, applying it to a Christian person. So we come here to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, and we see that Paul now turns and addresses the Jew directly. And of course here he's not thinking of any one particular Jew, but he's speaking to one specific general Jew in his mind, thereby addressing all the Jews. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." We're going to see four things here that Paul deals with the Jews about. And they are these in this passage. The first is the boast of the Jew. The boast of the Jew, which we just saw there, that they make their boast of God. But not only the boast of the Jew, but somewhat ironically moving from the boast of the Jew to the blasphemy of the Jew. And then the uncircumcision of the Jew. And finally, the unbelief of the Jew. And so we see here that the Jew boasts. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." The Jew has three things that we're going to see here in these first four verses, verses 17 through 20. Three things that he boasts in: his position, his perspective, and his possession. And we see here in verse 17 his boasting in his position. He says, first of all, behold, thou art called a Jew. In other words, you're not a sinner like the Gentiles. So the Jew he's addressing might hypothetically, as Paul is talking and explaining the condemnation of the world, might say, well, but I'm not a pagan and I'm not just a moral person either. I'm a Jew. I have this certain name. I'm called a Jew. I'm not the Gentiles. And that's the idea of being a Jew is if you're a Jew, that means you are born of the seed of Abraham and you are not of the Gentile sinners. And I get that phrase from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15 where Paul says that to Peter. And he's speaking here tongue-in-cheek, somewhat sarcastically, addressing Peter, who had been eating with the Gentile believers, but when Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew because he was embarrassed to be seen eating with these Gentile believers. And so Paul confronts him. And one of the things he says is this, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." And that was the Jewish prideful perspective was, we're Jews. We're not sinners of the Gentiles. We're not those godless people. And so here in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. He's appealing to that sense that the Jews had, and there was some correctness in it, that they were separate from the Gentiles, that they were the chosen people of God. But for the Jew, the problem is, it's a point of pride for him, his position, being called a Jew and not a Gentile. But this wasn't something that Paul knew only in theory. If you'll turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3, we'll see that Paul actually was one who could boast above anybody for his pedigree as a Jew. Turn over to Philippians and chapter 3 to see Paul's personal boast. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And it's important for us to look at this so that we sort of get a personal, a very specific look at what was it in the mind of the Jew that they would boast about? What was it that they took such pride in? And we see that through Paul here when he says in Philippians 3, 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." I have more reason to trust in the flesh, in the outward expression of righteousness than anybody else. And so he's going to tell us why that is. He says in verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews." In other words, a bona fide, purebred Jewish man. "As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That was Paul's expression of his boast, as it were. And that was not just Paul's, but that was generally speaking the mindset of the Jews. And so they would boast in their position that as a Jew, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. But not only are we not sinners like the Gentiles, but being in that position, there are these other two things. Being called a Jew, going back to Romans 2:17, he says, "and restest in the law." In other words, resting in the law is having confidence in the law's work and not in your own morality. Not like the moral person, not like the good person that Paul has just dealt with. The Jew might say, "Well, yeah, but I don't rest in my good work, so to speak. I rest in the law. My confidence is in the law." And this word rest, interestingly, this is something I found interesting anyway in my studies, is used in the Septuagint. In Judges, where Samson is in the house with the Philistines being made a mockery of. They've put out his eyes and he's standing there. And it says that the house stood on pillars. But in the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses this same word, that it was resting. And so in the way that a house rests on the supporting walls and beams is what Paul is saying here of the Jews. You are completely confident. You are settled down in, you are putting all of your weight in the law and the righteousness of the law and doing the law. And that's their confidence, not their own standard of morality, but God's law which He gave through Moses. And so that is one way that they make their boast of their position as a Jew, as they rest in the law, but also in makest thy boast of God, boasting in God, going back to the idea of being called God's chosen people, not those pagan idolaters of the world that Paul had mentioned previously, not those people who don't glorify God, who don't recognize Him as God and aren't thankful. The Jews recognize God. They recognize Jehovah as God, and they boasted in their position as God's chosen people. And so the Jews' tendency would be to separate and say, well, I'm not like those pagans, and I'm not like those moral people. I'm a Jew, and I'm resting in the law, and I'm making my boast of God. And Paul goes on then to say what their perspective is from that position they have as Jews here in verse 18 when he says, and knowest His will. You're not just guessing at what God wants. You're not like the pagan world who's failed to glorify God and has suppressed the words of God in your heart and are totally closed off to it. And so you have God's Word and you know what God wants. You know His will. And approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And that's their perspective, is they are instructed out of the law. In other words, having the law and being God's chosen people, we're able to make morally upright decisions. We're not guessing here. We know God's will, and we can decide between what is more excellent. In other words, we have spiritual discernment. We have the ability to say that's right and this is wrong, and we choose what's right. We choose what is more excellent. And why? Because we're instructed out of the law. We have this input, this standard of morality, this set of instructions from God Himself. And they boast in it, in that position, in that perspective. And then thirdly, we see boasting in their possession. Being instructed out of the law, verse 19 and 20 says, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. They actually possess the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, and that was their possession. Was that form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now the word form there is the Greek word morphosis, which we use when we talk of metamorphosis, which particularly you probably learned about in science class way back when, if you can drudge it up. Metamorphosis, you know, when a butterfly, or a caterpillar rather, spins its cocoon, becomes sludge, and then somehow becomes a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. It's changing its morphosis, its form. And so the Jews had a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, and that word means an appearance, but not just an appearance in this context, in a negative context, which it's used elsewhere. It's having a form of godliness, he says in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But here in this positive sense, he's saying to the Jews, you have a form, you have the very appearance of knowledge and truth in the law. You possess it. And having that possession of the very form, the appearance, the manifestation of God's truth and the knowledge of God in the law, he's basically, in other words, saying, you know what God wants because He gave it to you in the law. And having that possession, you then, to sum it up, are confident that you can guide and illuminate and instruct and teach others. That's the Jewish boast, is in his position, his perspective, and his possession. So the result is that the Jew would think that he's not like the pagan. I'm not like that pagan person you described, Paul. I'm not like the moralist that you described and have shown to already be condemned. I'm a Jew. And so Paul starts by sort of setting them up by pointing out their boast, and then he turns in the next three sections of his argument here, tear down that boast, beginning by pointing out the blasphemy of the Jew here in verses 21 through 24. And I want us to look over at Matthew 23 real quick to take a look at what the reality is of the law. Matthew 23 verses 1 through 3. Because in essence, that's what the Jews are ultimately, it's all tied into that. We have the law. We are religious people. We're not just guessing here. We're not just moralists. We're not pagans. We've got the knowledge of the truth. Jesus, though, says in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses is the lawgiver. And Jesus Himself is saying, these people sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they hold His position as spiritual leaders in Israel. Verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. It was their job to teach the law. Jesus says, follow their teaching. But notice what He says lastly here, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now these are the Pharisees. Remember Paul, when we looked at Philippians 3, Paul said that he was a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. So Paul would have been one of these people who sat in Moses' seat. Paul would have been one of these people who, even according to Christ, had the prerogative to teach the law to Israel, and that Israel ought to obey and follow those things. But what we see is that even with the Pharisees, even with that class of people whose job it was, whose responsibility it was to teach the law, according to Christ, as He was in Israel and observing the Jews living out the law, even the Pharisees were not doing it. Even the Pharisees, He ultimately says, don't follow what they do, because they say, but they do not. They say it, but they don't do it. And that is the duplicity of the Jew. And that's really the heart of the blasphemy, ultimately, that the Jew produces. And so we look back at Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, and that's what we're going to see, is the ultimate blasphemy of the Jew. But also look quickly at Acts 15 and verse 10. Here in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council coming together, and they're deciding whether or not Gentile believers should have to follow the law in order to be saved, because there are some people who were teaching that. And Peter stands up and he speaks at one point, and listen to how he describes the law in verse 10. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? He describes it as a yoke. A yoke being a metaphor for a burden. Not just a burden, but an enslaving burden. Something that locks you in and weighs you down. And he says, why, by trying to get them to live after the law, are you trying to tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And then he says this, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We were never able to do this, so why would we ask the Gentile believers to do it? Why would we tempt God to put that yoke upon their neck? And so having that perspective of that's actually the reality that the Jews lived under is, yes, they had the law, they had this boast, but according to Jesus and according to Peter, they never kept it. And that's what we see in the Scripture is they never were able to do it. In fact, one of the amazing things, if you read carefully through the Old Testament and look at, did they ever actually keep the law? What you find out is they never did. There were whole festivals that they were told to keep that they just didn't observe for centuries. That they just completely glossed over. Whole activities that God had said, I want you to do this, and codified in the law that they just completely ignored. So they never kept it. And so Paul, in his argument here in Romans 2, really God in his argument against the Jews' religion and anyone who would rest in their religion, going back to Romans 2 and verse 21, says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You boast in the law, you boast in who you are and what you have, your perspective and your possession. But do you not teach yourself? And in other words, are you not reflecting upon your own behavior? As you say these things, do you not have the insight to look at yourself and realize, wait a second, I don't do that. I don't actually live up to this standard. Teachest thou not thyself? He says, then thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And these are all three of these things. These are points of the Ten Commandments. You have the second commandment, thou shalt not steal. You have the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you have the eighth commandment, the first commandment, not to worship graven images. And that's what he mentions here, is those three commandments. So he goes back just to the basics, just to the Ten Commandments. Those first ten simplest of instructions. He doesn't even appeal to all of Leviticus and the sacrificial systems and all of those things. He just says, look, just in these basic points, you don't even keep the law. And so what he points out here is the Jews' duplicity. And that's how it is with all people who would rest in their religion, is it's really a duplicitous position to hold. It's hypocrisy, in other words, to say, no, I'm going to be saved because I have this whole religious framework and I live by that, not my own morals, but God's standard. I've got the Bible and I was raised in a Christian home and you ought to do these things. If we would look at ourselves, if we're resting on that as the Jew rested in the law, what we would realize is that's hypocritical because we actually don't meet God's standard. None of us does. The Jews didn't, and neither does anyone who's resting on the idea that they have been raised in a Christian home or in some other religious environment, that they feel like by virtue of being raised there and knowing that, that they're going to achieve salvation. We are also duplicitous in the same way that they are. He mentions here, though, and these questions that he poses, while they are posed as questions, they are rhetorical questions. They could just as rightly be stated as statements. It could just as rightly say here, thou that preachest a man should not steal, thou dost steal. You do steal. You do. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, thou dost commit adultery. Of course, Jesus pointed out that if you look at a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And so even in lusting, you violate these things because, as we're going to see, God looks at the inside and not the outside. He says, thou that abhorrest idols, thou dost commit sacrilege. Now, that one's a little less clear to us, perhaps. One, how does abhorring idols go hand in hand with committing sacrilege? Because committing sacrilege is to do something that is to profane that which is sacred. So how is profaning that which is sacred go hand in hand to abhorring idols? And the answer is in the word sacrilege and what it meant whenever the King James translators chose it. Sacrilege is literally stealing what is sacred. Stealing what is sacred. And so you abhor idols, but then the Greek word means to rob temples. You abhor idols, but you rob from God what is sacred. In other words, as you're going about the temple worship and as the people of God and handling the things of God, you're pilfering from God. And that's idolatry. You're taking from God. So the greediness of the Jews, of the priests, of having all of this access to the treasures of God from God's people who bring it into the temple in order to serve God and as an expression of their worship of God, you're just taking that for your own benefit. That's idolatry. And then while you're doing that, you turn to the pagan and you say, don't worship idols. So you really are just as bad as them, is the point that he's making through asking these questions. You violate these commands. You are duplicitous. And that duplicity results in dishonor. We look now at verse 23 and 24. He says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Again, this could be posed as a statement. It's a rhetorical question. He is making the point that while the Jew boasts of the law and who they are, their position and their perspective and their possession, they're actually duplicitous. And while they're boasting in the law, they're breaking the law. And in so doing, they are dishonoring the very God that they're telling other people should be honored. He says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. While you're living this lie, essentially, this lie of boasting that you're not like the moralist and you're not like the pagan, you're the people of God and you've got the book and you've got the standard and you uphold it, you actually don't uphold it. And what happens is, in claiming to uphold it and saying, hey, this is God's word, you should obey it, and then yourself not obeying it, people look and they go, well, God must not be that great, because you're not obeying what he says to do after all. And remember, what Paul is talking about here is the issue at heart is salvation. And what he's pointing out to the Jew is, you're not going to cut it. You're not going to hack it. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I'm righteous, I have the law. Because in reality, God already knows what is true, and that is, you have it, but you don't do it. You have it, but you don't do it. And the same can be true for any of us who may be resting in the idea that we have the truth, we were raised in church, we go to church, we've got the Bible. Yeah, you have it, but let's be honest, we don't do it. We don't live it perfectly. And we can't. We need something else because the external simply isn't going to cut it. And so we have the boast of the Jew, But then we have the blasphemy of the Jew. The problem is that the Jew, while boasting about being such a religious person, is actually just as sinful as those whom he seeks to instruct. And so he does harm to the name of God among the nations. And that's what the Gentiles are. It's the nations out there, those people who are not the Jews. And so the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through the Jews, just like it's written over there in Isaiah 52 and verse 5. And so really, while the Jew is boasting of God, they're living this ultimately blasphemous, God-dishonoring way. And what that proves is that actually you have not the circumcision of the Jews, but the uncircumcision of the Jews. And that, again, is a real irony. I mean, these are things that for a Jew to hear would have been striking right at the heart of his identity. It would have really been offensive for him to hear these things. But Paul, being a Jew, being one who had come to understand this for himself, is not simply trying to offend people's sensibilities. He's trying to get them to see the truth. That as a Jew, outwardly, that's not going to cut it. That is not going to get you God's righteousness. And so he's being very direct with them. And he tells them, essentially, while you're a Jew and you boast in all these things and you have circumcision, really, you're essentially uncircumcised. He says in verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." He's already pointed out to them, you're not really keeping the law. And what he's now saying is, essentially, circumcision is only good, it only means something, if you're keeping the law. Now, why is it that circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law? Well, it's because of what circumcision actually is. So turn over to Romans 4 and look with me at verses 7 through 11. Because here what we have is an explanation, a very succinct explanation of what the real intent of circumcision was. It says, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So you have this blessedness of the person to whom God is not imputing sin. Instead, his sins are forgiven and are covered. And then he asks this question, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned?" How was faith reckoned to Abraham for righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Was Abraham imputed God's righteousness before or after he was circumcised, is the question. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So, before he was circumcised. And so he tells us in verse 11, here's the real heart of what circumcision is and the intention of it. "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So there it is. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That all that circumcision was a sign and a seal, an outward expression of something inside. Something that was supposed to be inside, that is. So, circumcision profits if you keep the law. Circumcision profits if you actually do the things, because it's a sign of who you really are. But if you're not really that person, then it's meaningless. It does you no good. And so he says, "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." In other words, you're as good as uncircumcised if you're not keeping the law. If you're not really this person that you claim to be, then you're really just a Gentile. Wow. That's a smack in the face. That's a sharp wake-up call to the religious person, to the Jew, that you're not really who you claim to be after all. He says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" On the other hand, if a person does keep the whole law, but they don't have this outward sign, isn't it just as good as if they did? Because really what's at heart here is, are you actually doing the thing? Are you really this person? And if that were the case, then he says in verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" In other words, in the end result, the Gentile who keeps the law actually has the prerogative to sit in judgment over you, not you over him, because even though you're a Jew, you're breaking the law. This is a very hard truth for the Jew to hear. And so it boils down to this, as he's talking about the uncircumcision of the Jew, he has pointed out here in these first few verses we've seen the failure that he's a breaker of the law, and that it only means something, circumcision does, if you keep the law. And now he points out that it's just a facade for the Jew. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." Outwardly, the outward appearance, putting a facade on it. I remember when I was in college, I did one semester of college, architecture lecture, I failed miserably. In fact, I took that class with my wife, and she, from that point on, refused to take classes with me because I was leading her away from her academic pursuits. I was such a bad influence. But I remember very clearly, and this is to my shame, it shows my ignorance, the first lecture, I went in there and the guy started talking about facades in the very first lecture. And he said, if you drive down the road and you see a neighborhood of brick houses, those aren't brick houses. Those are wooden houses. And I was like, what? What is this? You mean the Three Little Pigs is a lie? He said, they're wooden. You know, they have the framing, the wooden frame. And of course, you all are more intelligent than I was at that time, so you already knew that. But the facade is the thing. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Just because you put up the facade doesn't mean that it's actually who you are. Just like putting a brick facade, a brick exterior on a house, doesn't mean that that house is solid brick. It's actually a house that has wooden walls, and it will burn down just as quickly as one that has a wooden facade. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. It's not the external facade of circumcision that is the true circumcision. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And I want to clear up something really quickly that Paul is not saying here, because I have heard people confusingly state this. They say that Paul here is saying that a believer is a Jew. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking here to Jews. And he's telling them, you're not Jews just because you're one outwardly. If you really want to be a Jew, you've got to be one inwardly. So the true Jew is the Jew who, yes, has all of these things, is born a person of God, but truly serves God from the heart, is an inward Jew. That's the true Jew, not a Gentile who becomes a Christian. That person is not suddenly this person that Paul is talking about. It's the Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's really what the Jews were all about. They were caught up in that. And again, he's speaking here generally of the people, but they were really caught up in having the praise of men. In fact, that was one of the big things that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, is that they wanted the praise of men. They stood in the corner of the marketplace and said their prayers. And he says they want to be heard of men. And guess what? They have their reward. Men hear their prayers. God does not. They have what they want. They want men to hear them. They got it. But what they should really be after, they are not getting. And that is what he says here, the praise of God. Because what God looks for is the heart and the spirit that is right before him. And guess what? The law doesn't make your heart right with God. And so the Jew, the religious person who would have this external show of righteousness, is actually unrighteous. So that in breaking the law, the Jew ends up being as bad as those whom he believes himself to be superior to, and in fact is not truly one of God's people, because his heart and spirit are not right with God. Not where it really matters. Because the Jew who dies, though he be physically born a Jew, when he dies, he will go to hell without Christ just as quickly as anybody else. And so this is really a problem for the Jew. Suddenly, he should be going from, and anyone of us today who might be resting in our religious upbringing should be experiencing the same thing, and that is this: oh no, I'm condemned just like the pagan. I'm condemned just like the moralist, just like the good person who's resting in his standard of righteousness. It doesn't matter that I grew up in church. It doesn't matter that I can quote Bible verses. If I don't have an inward change, I'm condemned. I may have the praise of men, but I don't have the praise of God. And that should be a very sobering thought for any of us who may be in that position. And so we've seen the blasphemy of the Jew and the uncircumcision of the Jew. And finally, in this last section of chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we see that the real problem is the unbelief of the Jew. And we see first his dishonesty in verses 1 through 4, where Paul is going to say, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is truthful, but people are unbelieving. God is faithful, but people don't trust him. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? He's made all this point of how really, essentially, guys, it doesn't matter. You're not going to win your way to heaven by being a Jew, by keeping the law, because you don't keep it after all. And so, in fact, you're as bad as the pagan and Gentile world. And so the question naturally is then, well, what's the point in being a Jew? What's the advantage? What profit is there of circumcision? If all of this is true, then why even have the Jews and why have circumcision? And so he answers it in verse 2. He answers those questions. He says, much every way, chiefly or primarily, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, for the Jews, the benefit was not in having the law and being able to keep it and thereby attaining righteousness, but the benefit to having all of that was that they had the Word of God. They had the truth. And listen, you may say, well, if I was raised in a Christian home, or if I know the Bible and it does me no good for salvation, then what's the point? The point is you have the truth of God. You have the opportunity to respond to God if you will listen to what He says, if you will truly let Him have your heart, truly follow Him in obedience in response to the gospel. But the problem is we take the Word of God and we set out rules and regulations and we say, I'm going to follow this, and when I follow this, God will see that I'm doing good and I'll be righteous before Him. And that's not the point. And so he says in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? So they were committed the oracles of God, the oracles of God being the revelations of God, the sayings of God, in other words, the Old Testament. They have this, but what if they didn't believe it? If they didn't believe it, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does their failure to believe what God has said mean that God's Word is ineffective, that it has no power, that it's pointless? He says in verse 4, God forbid. That is not the case at all. If someone doesn't believe the truth of God's Word, that doesn't mean God is a failure. It means that person doesn't believe. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God, when He speaks, He says what is true. And what God says is true and is always true and always will be true, and it's effective and it's powerful, and the Word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. But if you and I or any individual doesn't believe it, we're just showing that we're the sinner. We're the liar, not God. And so the Jews that don't believe are just showing their own sinfulness. As it is written, speaking of God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, if you want to put God on trial, you're going to find out God's righteous. He's going to overcome. He is going to be justified because everything that He says is true. Everything that He does is right. The problem is the unbelief of the Jew, and ultimately the unbelief of anyone who is a religious person who has not genuinely believed what we finally know to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this person lives in this dishonest position as a liar, having the truth of God, but not believing it. And so now there are these two dismissals that the Jew might bring up, these objections, and there's two of them that he gives. Because the Jew now, in Paul's reasoning and argument, is trying to get around condemnation. And I can't help but wonder, I wonder if these are things that Paul wrestled with himself as he was, for instance, standing there at the stoning of Stephen and had heard the preaching of Stephen. And Jesus, when he finally knocks him down on the road to Damascus, says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He had been under conviction. The Lord had been working in him. And I wonder if these are some of the arguments that Paul in his own mind had come up with. We can't know for sure, but being one of these people that he's now addressing in general, it is possible that he may have had these very questions himself, these very objections, these dismissals, trying to get around how it was that he as a Jew was unrighteous, and instead to cling to his righteousness. And so he says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, in other words, but wait a second, if my unrighteousness just shows, displays that God is righteous, because it shows that contrast. Oh, you're unrighteous. Wow, God is righteous. So all that's happening is I'm just highlighting, so to speak, the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, this is a really foolish argument. But in order to make the point, if I'm highlighting God's righteousness, then is God unrighteous because He's judging me? Because after all I'm doing is really just making Him look good. This is a goofy argument, but it needs to be addressed. And His answer is, again, God forbid. Literally, may it never be so. For then, how shall God judge the world? So the first argument is God unrighteous to judge the Jew since his sin shows God's righteousness is answered with no. God is the judge of the world and He's not unrighteous. And if He were, He wouldn't be the judge of the world. So this is a non-starter. This doesn't make sense. Your dismissal, your objection is futile. So that moves on then to the second thing. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto His glory, and remember He said, let God be true, but every man a liar, the unbelieving person who rejects what God has said is true is ultimately just a liar. And so the argument now is, if the truth of God has abounded through my lie to His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And really, it's a similar thought that why would I be judged as a sinner if all I'm doing in lying is highlighting the truth of God and making it more obvious? Because again, it presents a contrast. So should I be judged as a sinner? And not rather, verse 8, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Let's just sin. And when we sin, the truth of God is shown to be the truth of God. And so isn't that a good thing ultimately? And we should just all be sinners? By the way, people say this of folks who believe the Bible's word regarding eternal security. People will say, slanderously report, that if you believe in eternal security, then your idea is that you can just do evil that good may come. You can just do whatever you want. But in no case is that true. There is no escape for just going about sinning. It's never right to just go about sinning. Saved or lost, sin is an affront to God and has no place in God's economy, and it will be dealt with in every case. And so anytime you hear that, you should think of this verse. That is a slanderous report. To have that idea that we can just go about sinning, whether you're lost or saved, that you can just go about sinning because in some way it brings about good. The Bible says that is a slanderous report. That is just a lie. That's a complete lie. And He says of people who buy into that thinking, whose damnation is just. That is a damnable perspective to have. And so the dismissals are completely refuted that such thinking is rightly worthy of condemnation. So that ultimately what we wind up with here, at the end of verse 8, having put aside all the dismissals, the objections of the Jew, and having pointed out his ultimate unbelief and dishonesty, is that the Jew is also without excuse. Just like the pagan was, and just like the moralist was. In chapter 1 and verse 20, He said, so that they are without excuse. In chapter 2 and verse 1, He said, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And now He hasn't stated it as clearly here, but He has completely pulled the carpet out from under the Jew who's resting in the law and pointed out, you don't have an excuse either. Your sinfulness does not do God any favors so that you can escape His judgment. And if you're thinking that way, it just doubles down on the fact that your damnation is just. And so He sums up, speaking just of that, ultimately, the condemnation, the damnation of the Jew who's resting in the law in verse 9. He says, what then? Okay, so we've reached the end of this argument I've been making. What's the point? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. In no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Everybody is sold under sin. Everybody comes into the world as a sinner, and everybody sins because he is a sinner. And everybody's under sin, and you can't escape God's condemnation against your sins by ignoring it and pressing further into it like the pagan might, by setting up a false god after your own thinking and worshiping it, thinking that maybe if I worship this god, I'll escape the condemnation of the true God. Or maybe if I ignore him, I'll just get away with it. And you can't escape God's condemnation by being a good person. and saying, well, I've got a standard of righteousness and I'll live up to that standard. And when I stand before God, He'll say, oh, you kept your standard of righteousness? Great, you're fine, come on in. That's not going to work. And if I'm a religious person and I say, well, I've been raised with the Bible and in church or in some other religious system, and so I have the Word of God and I've memorized it, and that's what I'm banking on. Not my righteousness, but God's standard, and I'm keeping it. No, you're not. And you're also condemned. So for the Jew, as Paul has said, the primary benefit of being a Jew is that they have God's revelation, but in not believing God's word and going on sinning as they do, they're left in the same state as the pagan and the moralist. They are without excuse. And so are we. So the religious man boasts of his religion and godliness, but he blasphemes God and causes others to do so. In the same way that the Jew did that, when you go around parading the idea that you're a Christian, but you don't live a transformed life because it's really just a facade you're putting up, and you don't have the ability to do it anyway because you can't live for the Lord unless He's transformed you from the inside, all you're doing is just blaspheming God because people look at you and you claim to be a Christian, but then you go out and you do the same things that they do. And it brings shame to God's name. The religious person is also merely outward in his righteousness then. But despite being so religious, his real problem is that he, like the Jew, has not believed the truth of God. You've heard it, you've had it, you've memorized it, but you haven't believed it. So I want to end with Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Because Paul, in his argument in Romans, is still dealing with condemnation, and he has not yet gotten to the good news. But I want to leave us with the good news. Because there is good news. While this is the state of all humanity, no matter what, as we've seen, look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where we see that it isn't a religious exterior that saves us, but this passage shows that we need not to be religious, but to be born again, to be reborn. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the true state of people outside of Christ. Even religious people. That's who they really are. That's who we really are outside of Christ. He says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Not our religious efforts, but God's kindness, God's love toward man, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ as He came and died for our sins and rose again the third day, offering us salvation. That goodness, that kindness, that love of God appeared towards man as man was in this state of being so hateful and so terrible, however religious he might be. Verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." Not by your religious efforts or mine. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, that renewal that we can only receive from God and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We need to be made different from the inside. And when we are different on the inside truly, then our outside matters. Just like for the Jew, that circumcision was an outward expression of what was supposed to be an inner truth. But the outward expression is meaningless. Your religiosity is meaningless if you haven't truly been born again. If you haven't truly received Christ. And so if you're here today and that is you, and you've been coming to church services maybe your whole life, but you've never really put your trust in Jesus Christ. Instead, you've been thinking, well, I'll be good enough because I've been raised in a Christian home and I've heard the preaching of God's Word and I've memorized it and I pray, etc., etc. I hope today maybe you've realized that's not going to cut it. You need to believe God's Word. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. Just as the Jew needed a transformation on the inside. And when we have that transformation, the Bible says then we are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth.